This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in Matthew chapter 27 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Today, there is a place just north of the old city and the Temple Mount. It's just outside the city wall. It's called Skull Hill. It was formerly Herod's rock quarry, where he quarried rocks to use in his building projects. Excavations there have left a depression in the mountainside that looks like a skull. There are actually several sites where Jesus could have been crucified, but to me, this is the most likely. Skull Hill is right next to the road that leaves Jerusalem and snakes its way to Damascus. The Romans would always conduct their executions, their crucifixions, next to roads. They wanted the passers-by to see the victim. Today, this area, by the way, is still a traffic hub. It's the site of an Arab bus terminal. Jesus was crucified either by the road at eye level, which would have been shocking, or on the hill where everyone could see up above the road. Verse 34 tells us that at the execution site, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he spit it out, and he would not drink it. Now, gall is the same word that's translated myrrh in other places. It was a pain-deadening narcotic. Romans gave their victims this stupefying potion, not so much as an act of mercy. It was given to prolong their death. It made the execution more of a spectacle. You know, most victims took the narcotic to knock the edge off the pain, but not Jesus. Understand this. Jesus went to the cross to bear the full brunt of our sin. He didn't want to knock off the edge. He wanted to bear the full weight of your sin and my sin and the sin of this world. He bore every ounce of our pain and our punishment by Himself. Hey, there is no volume here for the Savior. Verse 34 says simply, then they crucified Him. Look at Him now. His body hangs from the crossbeam. His legs are pushed up, so His heels are just under His buttocks. The weight of His body is supported. It's hanging on a 7-inch iron spike that has been driven into His hands. A single spike has been driven through both heels. His two most sensitive nerve centers are now throbbing in excruciating pain, His hands and His feet. As His arms fatigue, cramps begin to sweep through the muscles. He can take in air, but to exhale, He has to push Himself up on the spikes. It's a painful struggle. It's a struggle just to breathe. In fact, most crucifixions ended with the victim's asphyxiation. They smothered to death. Add to this the pain of Jesus' lacerated back. Every time He takes a breath, He rubs His back with its exposed flesh and organs and bones and tissues. He rubs it up and down on the rough cut timber. And this goes on, not for minutes, but for long, long hours. Here's another agony. A deep crushing begins in Jesus' chest. The sac around the heart, it's called the pericardium, it slowly begins to fill with serum and it compresses the heart. You see, a squeezed heart struggles to pump the thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are now frantically gasping for air. Jesus is about to die. In Jesus' case, the cause of death was not asphyxiation. John 19, verse 34 tells us that a Roman soldier thrust a spear in Jesus' side. And you remember what came out? A mixture of blood and water. This only occurs when the heart ruptures. Jesus literally died of a broken heart. Roman orator Cicero called crucifixion the cruelest and most frightening form of execution ever invented by man. Cultured Romans refused to even say the word cross. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? If Jesus had to die, why did God choose such a gruesome, awesome method of execution? Why didn't God choose a more humane method? The gas chamber, a firing squad, an electric chair, maybe even lethal injection. Something quick and easy and painless. Well, I'll tell you why. Our sin is never quick and easy and painless. Our sin not only breaks God's laws, it is an affront to His honor, and even worse, it breaks God's heart. God chose the cross because He knows the cross is what our sin deserves. You know, sometimes we think we're not so bad. Oh, we're all pretty good guys until we look at the cross. Until we see what we really deserved. Hey, the cross teaches us two things. It teaches us the severity of our sin. And then the flip side, it teaches us the sincerity of God's love. That despite what we deserve, He would bear the penalty for us and take on that burden for Himself. Verse 35, "And they divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there." Matthew quotes Psalm 22, verse 18. Once again, these details were prophesied beforehand. And how sad. While Jesus is suffering on the cross, these callous Roman soldiers who've seen it all as a game, now they sum it up by shooting craps for His cloak, throwing dice, gambling off His coat. They don't show the Savior the slightest slither of sympathy. And then they put up over His head the accusation written against Him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The wooden plaque was called the Titulus, not the golf ball, but the plaque. And on it, the Romans would list the crimes of the accused. John's Gospel tells us that on Jesus' plaque were written the words, "Jesus," or we're told it right here, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." What John's Gospel tells us is that this so infuriated the Jews that when they read it, they went to Pilate and they demanded that he change what was on the plaque. They wanted him to put, "He said, I am King of the Jews," not, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And of course, Pilate answered them, "What I have written, I have written." And he left it. In the end, the Jews couldn't silence Jesus' true identity. When Jesus returns at the end of the age, we'll see a similar declaration, not on a plaque, but on His side. But this time, not just King of the Jews, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and the other on the left. And we know the identity of at least one of these men, for one of the thieves on the cross was the Apostle Paul's father. We know this from Romans 6, verse 6. There Paul says his old man was crucified with Christ. Trying to throw a little levity to kind of lighten things up here a little bit. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him." Notice again, the Jews wanted a Christ. They just didn't want a crucified Christ. You see, Jesus was proving that He was the Messiah by going to the cross. But in their minds, Messiahship meant coming down from the cross. It meant miracles, not sacrifice. They didn't think the Messiah would have anything to do with a bloody cross. And you know what? 2,000 years later, not much has changed. People today still have the same mindset. They want their heroes. They want someone who will exemplify the indomitable human spirit. They want someone who will showcase human potential. They want a hero who demonstrates what's best and highest in mankind, who aspires the rest of us to greatness, who makes us all feel good about ourselves. People today have no problem pursuing a Christ consciousness. They don't mind Jesus as a spirit guide or as the epitome of human self-actualization or some good example of moral behavior. But a crucified Christ, now that's another matter. For a crucified Christ means that there is a problem, that everything with mankind is not all right, that we can't just go on and feel good about ourselves. A crucified Christ means that we have sinned, that we have gone astray, and that God in His mercy is trying to redeem us. A crucified Christ highlights human depravity, not human potential. Folks today, like Jews of old, they want a Christ without a cross. The mocking crowd continued to shout at Jesus in verse 43. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. The sixth hour of the day was noon. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. So for 3 full hours, the world was blanketed with a supernatural darkness. It was midnight at midday. The Greek word translated land is the word geo, from which we get our word geography. It implies a worldwide darkness. You remember when Jesus was born, when the light of God came into the world, a star was seen shining in the eastern sky. It guided the wise men to come and worship Jesus. Now when Jesus dies, the sky turns black. The light has been snuffed out. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which was the language of the common people. And some of the priests standing around, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Of course, his cry had nothing to do with Elijah. They had misunderstood. The words Jesus cries out on the cross are the opening lines of Psalm 22. When you get home tonight, read it. It's a psalm about the cross. In this psalm, we get a remarkable description of the details and the sufferings of the Messiah over 1,000 years before He was crucified. Actually, before the Romans even invented crucifixion, or the Persians. In these final utterances now, Jesus is going to be revealing His true identity. He is going to be hearkening back to Scripture. He is going to be relating His experience on the cross to Old Testament prophecy. And any student of Scripture, any Jew that was well-versed in his Bible at the time would have heard these words and would have identified what was happening with what had been written of old by the prophets. It was Jesus' way of identifying Himself to the masses, to the crowds. Now Jesus' cry, His cry, my God, why have You forsaken me? To me, represents one of the most mysterious moments in all of history. Somehow, on the cross, God the Son became alienated from God the Father. Somehow, God became severed from God. The wages of sin is death. And death is what? It's separation. Physical death is when my spirit separates from my body. But spiritual death is when I'm separated from God. And for Jesus to bear the burden of sin, to bear the penalty of sin, He became separated from His Father so that you and I could be reunited. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Think of this. From eternity past, Jesus had enjoyed perfect, unbroken harmony with His Father. Now suddenly, He is stung by His Father's rejection. Sin has come upon Him. When Jesus shrieked, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think at that moment the sins of all men were thrust upon His sacrificial shoulders. At that moment the Lamb received His load. Remember, Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. Morally, His heart was as tender as a baby's soft skin. Think of the shock it would have been to His system for a mere speck of sin to fall on Him. But imagine this. Imagine the piercing fright. Imagine the staggering horror of suddenly Jesus sensing the sin of the whole world. I'm talking the sin of the rapist and the serial killer and the child molester and the secret gossip and the greedy betrayer. Suddenly the sin of all mankind is thrust upon His innocent shoulders. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 21 sums it up. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was God. He never ceased being God. He lived forever with the Father in warm, unbroken fellowship. Yet for a moment, the Son of God became an orphan child. God was separated from God so that we could be reunited to Him. When Zach was 2 years old, he was hospitalized with an infection. The doctors wanted to feed him some antibiotics through an IV. And I'll never forget sitting in the room there, the nurse told us we needed to leave. She said that inserting the IV into little Zach's arm would be painful for him. And she didn't, and we didn't want him to associate that pain with us. And so it was important that we would leave the room. Well, being a nurse, Kathy was smart. She knew what was coming. And so she walked back down the hall to the room. But I stood just outside the door, as close to my little buddy as possible. I got to tell you, I wasn't prepared for what happened. Suddenly, the screaming started. And I will never forget Zach shouting, "I want my daddy! I want my daddy!" I'm telling you, I could have clawed through that door, and I don't have any fingernails. I could have jerked that door off its hinges, but I didn't. And why? Love made me wait until the procedure was over. And standing in the hall that day, tears started rolling down my cheeks, for God spoke to my heart and said, "Sandy, now you know what I endured when my son died for you." My God, Daddy, I want my daddy. And yet God stood outside the door. And why? Because love waited until the procedure was over. His love for you, His love for me. I've never known His love as strong as I did that day. Love for you and me caused the Father to wait just outside the door. In verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to Him to drink. And the rest said, "Let Him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save Him." This wine lacked the narcotic. And Jesus took this sponge to moisten His lips so that He could utter His final words. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Notice this. Jesus' life was not taken from Him. He dismissed His spirit. He died voluntarily. He gave up His life. It was never taken from Him. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Snap! The veil just tore. "And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Crackle! "And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised," or popped out of the ground. Snap, crackle, pop. There you have it. How do you know you've got real Rice Krispies? How do you know? There are all kinds of cheap imitations on the market. How do you know you got the real thing? You got to listen. Snap, crackle, pop. How do you know you got the real Messiah? There was a snap. The veil in the temple tore in two. There was a crackle. The rocks, the nature itself quaked and split. And then there was a pop. Some of those that had been waiting on Jesus had some mini resurrections right around Jerusalem there at that time. Snap. The veil in the temple was colossal, 60 foot high by 30 foot wide by 10 foot thick. It required 300 priests to move. And it was a symbol of our separation from God. Man was barred from God's presence until something was done to satisfy His righteousness. That's why when Jesus died, this veil split in two. On the cross, the penalty for sin had been paid in full. Forgiveness was earned. Now God is holding open house. He is inviting us into His presence. Now through Jesus, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Anytime, any place, we can come to God through Jesus Christ. Notice too, we're told the veil split from top to bottom. Notice the detail. Not bottom to top, but top to bottom. God is very exact in His typology. Salvation always flows downward, not upward. Salvation is always a top-down thing. Our salvation is the result of God's grace and Jesus' work, not our own work. Notice, snap, then crackle. The earth quakes, the rocks split. When God gave the old covenant on Mount Sinai, the earth shook. Now it applauds again at the new covenant. You see, man's sin produced an adverse effect on all nature. Thorns and thistles made the ground harder to till. At the cross, even nature itself sees its salvation. This is a preview of coming attractions. The cross will ultimately liberate all of nature. And the rocks cried out and began to clap in praise of what had happened. And then pop. Several of the tombstones blew off the mouths of the graves. 3 days later, there were even a number of impromptu resurrections. It was proof that the death of Jesus meant life for all who would believe in Him. That's why I say, snap, crackle, pop. You got the real Messiah. What a day it was. Verse 53. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And this was wild. People who were dead 5 years, 500 years, 50 years, who knows? People who had been dead were now resurrected and they were seen cruising the streets of Jerusalem. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, He took with Him into the presence of God those Old Testament saints who had been in Hades waiting on His salvation. Some of them must have stopped off for a short visit on earth. And so, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Hey, this was a centurion, the equivalent to a sergeant. I mean, this is a battle-scarred sergeant, a centurion. This was a man who knew men. He commanded men. He fought with men and against men. He knew men, and he knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. And that's why he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the call of Jesus to live radically different lives as His disciples. One of the most striking aspects of Matthew's Gospel is how Jesus challenges His followers to embrace a new kind of righteousness, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, He speaks of loving our enemies, going the extra mile, and forgiving those who wrong us, teachings that go against the natural instincts of this world. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice and selflessness, where our actions reflect the love of God and His kingdom, not the standards of the world. As we reflect on these radical commands, we're invited to ask, how does God want to transform my heart and life to reflect His love more fully? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today. We hope you join us again in the coming edition of Sandy Adams Radio.